Okay, praise the Lord. Welcome again to another Sunday night with Zion's Trumpet, yours truly, Daniel, Brother Daniel. How's everybody doing tonight, or this week out in Pawtucket land? How y'all doing? Good, good, good. All right. So everybody's doing good. Thanks, K-Mans. I'm doing okay. I'm doing pretty good. What else could be expected? Let's see. Does anybody have anything you'd like to share before we start off tonight? Nobody has anything right off the bat? Okay. I had something to share this week, and it's going to take a lot of time, so I'm not going to do any songs again. I have a couple songs I'll do next week for you. But I wanted to share something about deception and dealing with people who are in deception this week. And when I got through this thing, it turned out to be quite pretty long, so let me get into it and see if I can get through it before everybody falls asleep, okay? It's going to be about dealing with people who are in deception, dealing with the devil in people. I think last week we talked about Romans 9 and the problem Paul was resolving in Romans 9. To understand the fact that God could elect a people to be saved, to receive the promises, one of which was salvation, and yet have the majority of that people end up lost. The fundamental issue in Romans 9 is not the issue of election per se or predestination per se, but the seeming failure of election. How is it possible that the Hebrews, who were elected to salvation by God, failed to obtain that promise, while many of the Gentiles, who were not God's elect, received those promises? And the answer Paul gives in Romans 9 is God's not unfaithful, he's not unfair. The promises can only be apprehended by faith, and the fact is most of the Hebrews didn't walk by faith. And the result of them pursuing the promises by works instead of by faith was that they became deceived, they became rebellious, and eventually God hardened them in their own rebellion, just like he hardened Pharaoh in his own rebellion. They became vessels of wrath by their own free will choices, just like Pharaoh became a vessel of wrath by his own free will choice. And in Paul's day, God was getting ready to pour out his wrath on these vessels of wrath. And after judging Israel and cutting them off their own olive tree, God turned to the Gentiles and poured his mercy out upon the Gentiles. And we've been the recipients of God's mercy now for the last 2,000 years. But at the end of this age, the wheel is going to turn again. The majority of Gentile Christians, they're going to be deceived, just as the Jews were. They're going to harden their hearts against the truth, just as the Jews did, and they're going to be judged and cut off just like the Jews were. And God foretold that this would happen over 1900 years ago when he spoke through the Apostle Paul and warned that in the last days, quote, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4:2. But today's Christians can't understand this warning because they've already hardened their hearts towards the truth. And God is already in the process of hardening them in their own rebellion right now. Right now, the vast majority of people who claim to be Christians in this world have rejected Paul's warning in 1 Timothy 4. They rejected it because they refused to believe a genuine Christian can really depart from the faith. They would rather believe the doctrines of devils, one of which says that in the last days there will be, quote, professing, that's fake, professing Christians who will stop professing that they're Christians. But that's not what Paul said. He said, in the last days, some shall depart from the faith. Not that some shall depart from an illusion of the faith. Not that some shall depart from an external alignment with the Christian religion. But that some would depart from the faith. The faith. Okay? There's no way he could have stated it any clearer. Yet most of today's Christians are doing precisely what God said they would do. It also that they would, quote, not endure sound doctrine, they would turn away their ears from the truth, and that to their own lust they would heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. And the result of this refusal to accept the truth is that they will be turned to fables. 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. Paul also warned in 2 Timothy, he said in chapter 3, he said, know this also, know, that in the last days perilous times shall come, For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And again, Paul warns in the last days, perilous times shall come. Why will the times be perilous? They will be perilous because the men who will be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and all that, they're going to be people who claim to be Christians, people who call themselves Christians. There'll be people who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. That means there'll be people who talk about being godly while they live unrighteous lives. There will be people who talk about being godly while they live unrighteous lives. Does that ring a bell? Does it bring anybody to mind? How about Benny Hinn? How about Todd Bentley? How about this guy, John Crowder, who promotes what's called spiritual ecstasy, which is being stoned and drunk 24/7, supposedly in the spirit? How about all the TV evangelists who are knaves and thieves? And how about all the people who would rather listen to these liars than the truth? See, Paul wasn't talking about secular pagans in that passage. He's talking about the majority of people who today call themselves Christians. People having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof is also a good description of the grace plus nothing crowd. This group also talks about being godly, but they deny the power that actually makes people holy in truth. When you tell them it's possible to actually be holy in this life, to go on to perfection, to be fully sanctified, like the Bible clearly teaches, they scream heresy and say we must keep on sinning as long as we're human. As long as we're human, we have to sin. See, all this talk about going on to perfection and full sanctification, that's all just human effort, dead works. It's all just an attempt to establish your own righteousness. We can't really be holy in this life. We can only be covered with the holiness of Jesus. We can't really be holy in this life. We can only have Jesus' holiness imputed to our accounts. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-4, which I've quoted many times, Paul says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except to come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Here's another warning that's crystal clear. There will come a falling away just before the Lord returns, and unsaved pagans can't fall away from the faith. Neither can unsaved religious people, pseudo-Christians. Pseudo-Christians can't fall away from the faith. The only person who can fall away from the faith is the one who's actually in the faith to begin with. Okay? Only a genuine believer can fall away. But again, instead of accepting the truth that's revealed in this warning, the vast majority of today's Christians have turned away from the truth and heaped unto themselves teachers who tell them what they want to hear. And this warning is even more frightening than the other ones because it's said very clearly that Satan's going to sit in the very temple of God. And again, most of the people who claim to be Christians today reject the truth that the temple Paul's talking about in this passage is a reference to New Testament born-again believers. They would rather believe he was referring to a literal temple in Jerusalem. So they have already turned from the truth and are hardening themselves against it. Not only are they blind to the reality of what they're doing, they don't even think it's possible for a genuine believer to get in the kind of spiritual condition they are already in. That's how deep deception is. They don't even believe it's possible for a Christian to get in a position, in a condition they're already in and blind to. Just as the majority of the Jews were walking in rebellion and delusion when Messiah came the first time, so the majority of Christians will be walking in rebellion and delusion when he comes the second time. I've gone through this before about the temple, but let me do it one more time real quick here. Paul never said the temple at Jerusalem was the temple of God. He never called that temple the temple of God. He always referred to that temple as just the temple. And the reason he would not refer to it as the temple of God is because he knew that the only thing that makes something or someone the temple of God is when his presence is there. His presence must be there. The presence of God had departed from the Jerusalem temple, and when it did, that temple ceased being the temple of God. It was still a temple, but it was no longer the temple of God. It was now just a temple of Okay? And Paul also knew, because he had that revelation, that God would never dwell in his stone temple again. His ultimate purpose is to dwell fully in his people, a living temple with living stones. That's why every reference to the temple of God in the New Testament, with the possible exception of 2 Thessalonians 2:4 there, is a reference to the body of Christ. God's plan is always moving forward, never backward. We're never going to return to the Old Testament economy with its temple, animal sacrifices, and Levitical priesthood. Never. The next temple to be completed is going to be the body of Christ, which is going to be the final and eternal dwelling place of God. Now, if Paul refused to call the Jerusalem temple of his day the temple of God because it lacked the Lord's presence, why on earth do we think he would refer to a future temple, which is actually it's going to be the temple of Antichrist, as the temple of God? The one who would build that or subsidize that temple in Jerusalem would not be Jesus Christ, but Antichrist. The one who would sit in that temple would be Antichrist, not Jesus. The presence that would fill that temple would be the presence of Antichrist, not Jesus. Paul would never call such an abomination the temple of God. We are the temple of God. We are the temple the spirit of Antichrist wants to enter and defile. He's desperately trying to take his seat in our lives. Jesus said in two different places, talking about this abomination is going to stand in the temple in the last days. Mark 13:14, he says, "But when you shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them which be in Judea flee the mountains." The parallel passage in Matthew 24, New King James Version says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee the mountains." So Jesus gave the same basic warning as Paul, yet very few of today's Christians have enough spiritual insight to realize what he was talking about. All they see, all they understand is that the Jews rebuild a temple, the third temple, in a few years, and later on, sometime later, that a world ruler is going to take a seat there. But if Jesus was talking about a literal temple in that passage, why do you say the abomination was going to be set up in the holy place? Certainly, if Antichrist is going to sit in the temple and try to prove that he's God, he would sit where in all the other temples in the Bible, including the tabernacle, which is in the Holy of Holies, not the holy place, the Holy of Holies. It makes no sense for someone who's trying to impersonate God, who's going to take a seat in that temple, to take a seat in the holy place instead of the Holy of Holies. And if he were to do that, I guarantee you every Jew on the planet would immediately know something's drastically wrong. Now, interestingly enough, in the old pre-trib rapture movie, A Thief in the Night, they had Antichrist sitting in the Holy of Holies, in the rebuilt temple, which is a logical place to have him, even though that's not where Jesus said the abomination is going to stand. The abomination is going to stand in a holy place. And the holy place represents something. The holy place represents the spirit-filled life of the New Testament believer. It represents supernatural power and manifestations. When we say people are walking in a holy place realm, or the holy place walk, we're saying they've not only been born again, they've also been baptized in the Spirit. And they're in that holy place, or in the place where they're in the gifts of the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. The holy place of the tabernacle, the holy place of the temple, it represents moving in the supernatural realm, supernatural gifts, supernatural revelation, supernatural ministry, supernatural power. And this is exactly where you find the greatest manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist in this hour. It's brazenly manifesting itself in Pentecostal and charismatic circles among those who are open to the supernatural moving of the Holy Spirit in their lives. What people don't understand, or in some cases what they refuse to accept, or can't bear to face, is that anyone who is open to the moving of the Holy Spirit in a supernatural way is in danger of being deceived right now, because the spirit of Antichrist has been given the power by God to counterfeit all those holy place experiences, all that power that's in the holy place. People still don't realize that when Paul said, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way," he was talking about Satan. He's saying Satan has been on a leash since the beginning of this age, but in our day, God has let him off that leash. For 2,000 years, God has been restraining Satan from using his full potential, his full power of deception on people, on Christians. But that situation has changed. The leash is off of Satan right now, and he's being allowed to do things he has never been allowed to do before in the realm of deception, and especially in the realm of counterfeiting the thought in the lives of believers. Now, you can tell when people don't have a clue about what's really happening right now, because they continue to say the main battle we are facing is the battle against the flesh, which isn't true unless you're a true blue fundamentalist who has basically rejected the whole supernatural realm. In that case, your main battle will probably be the flesh. But anyone who is open to the moving of God's Spirit in a supernatural way in their life, anyone's in the holy place realm, doing a holy place walk, they need to understand that there's been a shift in the spirit realm and the whole program has changed. You can also tell when somebody doesn't understand what we're up against right now, because they'll just walk around admonishing people to, you know, just keep their mind on heavenly things, keep their mind on spiritual things. If they'll do that, then they'll be walking in the Spirit. And ministers who give people this kind of advice have no idea that the spirit of Antichrist is in the holy place realm. The abomination is being set up in the holy place, which is that realm of power and supernatural things. And he can duplicate all those heavenly things that we're supposed to think on, all those things we're supposed to meditate on. They have no idea that God has let Satan off his leash, and it's no longer just a matter of choosing between thinking on things that are carnal versus thinking on things that are spiritual, or pursuing things that are carnal versus pursuing things that are spiritual. Everything spiritual that you can pursue, that you can experience, that you can think about, is now being counterfeited. Today we have to not only choose between things that are carnal and things that are spiritual, we also have to discern between spiritual things that are genuine and spiritual things that are counterfeit. This is why so many Christians are going down. They don't know this. And they really don't believe that Satan can counterfeit the things of God in the life of a genuine Christian. They really don't believe he can counterfeit the gifts of the Spirit. They don't believe he can counterfeit the voice of God, the presence of God, the love, joy, and peace of God, which are fruits of the Spirit, by the way, in the lives of people who have been, quote, saved by grace. Therefore, they can't grasp the reality of the danger those of us who walk in the holy place realm are actually in. Now, presented with the truth, most of them reject it because they don't have the courage to face it. They can't live with such a horrible reality. And they don't want to believe they're in that much danger. They don't want to believe they're in any real danger. And of course, they're not going to admit that they're too scared to accept the truth. They're too proud to admit that kind of thing. So what they do is they start pulling out their key verses and their proof texts and their favorite doctrines to prove that the warning you're giving them, the warning you're sounding, what's happening right now, is a bit over the top. And one of those doctrines is the sovereignty of God. And some time ago, a woman who went on a verbal rampage against me because I dared to suggest that right now our flesh is not our greatest threat, these spirits are, to use the sovereignty argument against me in her seven-page rebuke. I just read one little comment she made. She said, quote, "I find it very troubling that you have painted a picture of Satan as being a godlike entity. Yes, he is a powerful spiritual being, one that we are no match for, but my understanding is that he can only do those things that God allows him to do. He can only do those things that God allows him to do," and she references Job. Now, like most people, she quotes only that portion of the scripture, which happens to match her view, of course. Yes, it's true. Satan can only do things God allows him to do, because God is sovereign over all his creation, including Satan. But that's only half the truth. The other half of the truth is, according to the scripture, in the last days, God's going to allow Satan to overcome many believers. You find that in Daniel. You find it in Revelation. What people like her choose to ignore is the fact that according to the scripture, not according to Dan Mace, but according to the scripture, in the last days, God's going to allow Satan to take a seat in many of those who comprise his temple. So what's the difference between those Christians who are being deceived right now and the ones who aren't being deceived? Why do some believers end up in delusion while others escape that delusion? If God's sovereignty is what protects believers, why doesn't it protect all of us? The truth is, it's the choices we make day in and day out that makes the difference. It's those daily choices that you and I make, not God's sovereignty, that's going to determine which group of believers we will eventually be part of. The fact that God is sovereign over his creation won't stop you and me from making wrong choices. The fact that he is sovereign over his creation won't stop us from making choices that cause us to be deceived. It won't stop us from making choices that lead us straight into the arms of Antichrist. The fact that he's sovereign won't keep us from destroying ourselves any more than it kept national Israel from destroying itself. Why in the world did people think Paul said what he did in Romans 11? He said, "For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God, on them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." I mean, you can't be any clearer than that, people. It doesn't get any clearer than that. If you don't believe that, you don't believe God's word. You're in a delusion. And the vast majority of people call themselves Christians today don't believe it. They reject his warning. Paul said we must continue in God's goodness. That means it's our responsibility to continue in that goodness, right? By walking in obedience, by making the right choices, by walking in the Spirit, by doing all the things the Bible commands us to do that we're responsible for. But today's Christians reject that truth. They choose to believe a fable instead, which is that it's God's responsibility to keep us in his goodness. Paul said, take heed, if God didn't spare the natural branches of the olive tree when they rejected the truth, he won't spare you, the grafted in branches, if you reject the truth, which is exactly what everybody's doing. They have rejected this truth, and many other truths, and they've chosen instead to believe a fable called eternal security. That's just one truth they've rejected, and chosen another fable instead. See, the unpleasant reality is this. Most of today's Christians have already rejected the truth. They have already hardened their hearts against the truth, and they have already been turned unto fables. And right now, God's in the process of hardening their hearts in their own rebellion. And very soon, he's going to destroy them. Christian or not, it makes no difference. He's going to destroy anybody who rejects the truth. Now, even some of those who say they believe these warnings of Paul, that another spirit can take his seat in their life, even those, some of those who seem to be able to recognize it when others have had a false religious experience and are being deceived right now, even they are being deceived. I'm amazed at the number of people who can recognize the counterfeit in other people but who can't recognize a counterfeit in their own lives. It's amazing. Absolutely, totally amazing. I've had people contact me over the years and share the discernment they have about a false experience that this or that person had, this or that ministry had. Yet when they have some kind of unusual supernatural experience themselves, they don't ever question it. They just assume their experience is genuine. And do you know why? Because of pride. Somehow they think they're different. They think God will let people like Todd Bentley get deceived because he must have some major flaw in his character, or maybe he's not even saved to begin with. But God wouldn't let them get deceived, especially since they can see so clearly how others are being deceived. Now, many times people have contacted me and shared their discernment with me regarding some individual who's been deceived. Yet they are just as deceived as the person they're talking about. It's really an eerie situation. Eerie. Just to give you one example, just this last week, I had to deal with a person who was in this condition. I really don't know if I can call this woman a sister or not, because she's in love with another Jesus, and she's been serving him for, you know, quite some time now. If she's still saved, I'm not sure how much of the Spirit of God is left in her life. Maybe she's saved, maybe she's not, I don't know. But I do know that many people like her have allowed the Spirit of Antichrist to take his seat in them, in their temple, and that spirit has made them desolate. It's the abomination of desolation. It's the abomination which makes you desolate because it drives the Holy Spirit right out of your lives. I know a lot of people like her are in that condition. The Holy Spirit has been driven right out of their lives. They have become desolate. The abomination came in, and they are now desolate. It was set up in the holy place. It was set up in their lives, in their temple. Anyway, this woman is a friend of the woman who wrote me that 7-page rebuke because she thought I was giving too much glory to Satan. But after a while, she realized that something was wrong with her friend. Something wasn't quite right. And eventually, she emailed me and asked me for my opinion about this other lady. So I told her what I felt, and she agreed. Then she started emailing me every so often, telling me about how she's trying to minister to different people who are either carnal Christians, some kind of deception, or whatever. But whenever she would write me, I felt very uneasy, like I was reading the words of another spirit. I just didn't feel right reading her stuff. Something wasn't right about it, even though what she was saying was true. But I wasn't 100% sure, So I didn't never say anything to her. Okay. I tried to answer her questions and tried to interact with her as much as possible without saying anything. Now, I haven't heard from this woman in about 8 months, but last week I got an email from her and she wanted me to back her up as she corrected another minister whose name is Todd Tomasella. Some of you might know Todd or remember him. Todd Tomasella, who's charging apparently people a lot of money for audio podcast messages he's doing. Now, the name of this sister isn't important. She isn't famous. She doesn't have a public ministry or even a website. Okay, she's just a woman who's trying to minister to those in her immediate circle. So I'm not exposing her personally. You don't need to name her, and you wouldn't know her anyway. But I'm not trying to expose her personally. I'm just trying to use her as a real life example of the kind of deception we're facing right now. So she writes me this email last week, and this is what she says to start out. She says, "Dear Dan, I saw somewhere that you and Todd Tomasella ministered together, maybe in something Todd wrote. I am on his list, and of course, I do not go along with him charging for these pods of his teaching. They cost $50 a piece. I meant to write him when he first came out with them, but I let it go. I cannot let it go any longer and just wrote him the following emails. Why don't you back me up in defense of the gospel and let him know we are not acting according to the truth we believe and teach when we charge for even good teaching? In Christ," let's call her name Mary. Her name's not Mary, but we'll just call her name Mary, okay? In Christ, Mary, okay? And she included a copy of the emails she sent to Todd Tomasella. Basically, what she told him in these emails was, it's God's goal for us to go on to perfection, and selling his messages, especially at such an exorbitant price, is the same as peddling the gospel, and peddling the gospel will not help him reach perfection. So I'm going to share just a couple of the relevant parts of these emails, so you can see where she's coming from, how she's expressing herself. She says, "Dear Todd, as always, I so appreciate your sound ministry, but had to write to you about this. I have wanted to for some time, but have let it go. However, I just can't do so any longer. I don't like doing this sort of thing, but defending the gospel is something new. I'm not a worthy vessel, but the message, that is the message of perfection, which he's going to talk to you about, the message is still real, and it does line up with every bit of his word, even though it sounds utterly insane. It is what he has given me to share with others. I'm not a worthy vessel. God speaks through a donkey with me. I've done nothing to deserve this calling, only continual weakness and an inability to do what he calls me to do, but nevertheless, I press on." Then she says, "I was shocked when I saw the price you were charging for these teachings. This is absolutely not in line with the scripture. Buy the gospel, but sell it not. Please look over the following webpage." And she refers to two different webpages that teach on selling the gospel, peddling the gospel. She says in 2 Corinthians 2, 17, the majority of the modern versions translate that word as peddle or sell the word of God for profit instead of corrupt the word of God, which is what the King James says. She says, "But this Greek word there, whatever it is, it carries the meaning of a peddler or a retailer." Then she says, "I just went back and read this that I missed from you." Apparently, he said an email or something. He says, "Does the person doing the actual work need to stay in personal debt for years for, God forbid, actually doing the work? We owe the printer $5,000 for tracks." That was one of his pleas to get money, I guess. And she says, "Todd, should you have had those tracks printed if you didn't have the money? We are to owe no man anything. Should you stay in debt for years? God promises to supply our needs. Something is definitely wrong when he doesn't. He's not a man that he should lie. We have a covenant-keeping God. As we turn our hearts to be all that he needs and requires us to be, he will be all that we need him to be. When something happens like this, should we not be on our faces before the Lord, willing to hear him say, 'I didn't call you to do this'? Todd, I pray that you may find room in your heart and mind to say, 'Lord, are you speaking something to me here? I desperately need to know.' May the Lord minister to you wisdom and grant you his mind and his heart with this so that his called out ones would all walk worthy of the calling in truth and glorify him in every area of our lives and ministries. Grace and peace be multiplied. Larry." All right. So at first glance, she comes across as very humble. And she's very careful to say things in a gentle, loving, unassuming way. And many people will mistake that for Christian charity and humility, but it's not. It's a counterfeit humility that's masking religious pride. The fact that she says she's not worthy, and that she's nothing, and that she's weak, does not mean it's true. When someone really views themselves as nothing, they really view themselves as unworthy, they don't have to keep proclaiming it. They don't have to keep announcing it.